In Acts chapter 9, and we read there in the verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, and it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Other than C.H. Spurgeon and George Whitefield, there perhaps has been no other man who has made a greater impression on Christianity in the United Kingdom than John Wesley. Born in 1703 in the little town of Epworth, Wesley had the best of parents with the best of upbringings. For both of his parents were well-respected members of the established church of that day, the Church of England. And from his earliest days, I see Wesley sitting there on his mother's knee. And maybe he was taught the scriptures. Maybe he was taught the great songs of Christ, the mighty to save. And perhaps as he sat there on his mother Susanna's knee, he would have been taught the simplest of Bible verses. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And as we pick up the life of John Wesley in adulthood, we find that he continued on in his religious way of life. Although, amazingly, not yet a Christian, he was ordained to the Christian ministry to be a minister of the Church of England. And one of the most devoted and devout men of his time, he was known for his eagerness and for his enthusiasm for religion. And having heard the call of God as he thought, doing what God wanted him to do, he left the shores of England and he went to be a so-called missionary in Georgia, America. Wesley felt he was totally devoting his life to God's cause. Wesley felt that through ceremony and through sacrament that he could inherit eternal life. And as we come into this chapter, we find another man by the name of Paul taking on a similar career path. We find the Apostle Paul, we could describe him as the early church's John Wesley. For the Apostle Paul, he was a fully fledged Jew, and he had a churchman Pharisee for a father. As he was described in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 5, he really was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in the field of religion, the Apostle Paul, he was the best of the best. He himself described himself as above many equals in the Jewish religion. And being a Jew, he was also a passionate persecutor of Christians. We find him here in this chapter continuing on with his religious performances, continuing on with his religious deeds, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute more believers. But as he was on his road to Damascus, he was to learn a great truth that everybody here tonight must learn. And he was to learn that all of his religion was to count for nothing. And he was to learn there that night that although he had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, although he had had the best of upbringings and the best of parents, yet that was not sufficient. That was not enough to save his precious soul. And you see, tonight, it is not humanly heritage, but it is heavenly heritage that makes a man saved. It's not religion in the church. It's redemption in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here tonight and you've just been like the Apostle Paul. You've had the best of upbringings and you've had the best of parents. Maybe you would even be like Paul and you would be a religious Pharisee. And you think that all of these things can merit a God's smile upon your life. Well, I would warn you tonight against that. I would warn you tonight in thinking that religion and church attendance and church ceremony and sacrament is enough to save your soul. And so we want to look tonight at very simply at Paul's conversion here. We've entitled our message, "Paul, a Changed Churchman." Paul, a changed churchman. I want you to notice firstly his circumstances. His circumstances. The Apostle Paul, he was a deeply religious man with an extremely religious background. He was blessed with favourable circumstances. I want you to see firstly with his circumstances in view. I want you to see his religion. His religion. Although not immediately in our text, yet we can find a lot about his religion, Paul's religious beliefs in the New Testament. We've selected one text, Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 5. I think it summarizes up Paul's life well. And it says there, Paul, he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said there that he was a man who was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul had a deeply religious upbringing. He was a pure-blooded Israeli. His parents, they were full-blooded Jews. Unlike Timothy, who had a Greek father, Paul, he could trace his heritage right back to the early history of Israel. And so they had been Jews, they had been members of the Jewish religion for a long time. And his family, they would have been a religious for as long as they could remember. That's why he said he was of the stock of Israel. He was born a Jew, and he was brought up through that religion. And I'm sure Paul, he would have been taught by his parents to adhere to the religious laws of Israel. He would have been taught to keep the sacraments and thinking about the Passover. He would have been taught perhaps not to eat the different animals, the different unclean animals, as we find there in the Levitical law. But Paul, he was brought up with a religious background. Not only that, Paul was actually a Pharisee. As he grew up, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the strictest of religious sects. And they were known for spending long times in prayer and being separate from the rest of the community. So Paul, he was a deeply religious man. Yet he wasn't converted. For all of his religion, for all of his upbringing, for his religious background, for going to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, for even being a Pharisee, this did not convert the Apostle Paul. And you see, tonight, while religion does teach you about God, yet it never makes you fit for God. Religion, no amount of religion can save your soul. I wonder tonight, have I just described your life? You've just been like the Apostle Paul. Maybe you've been sent along faithfully to Sunday school. Every Sunday morning you would have had to put on the Sunday best, and you would have went at mother and father's bidding to the house of the Lord. Maybe you're even like Paul in his later years. And he was himself was a religious Pharisee. He had a zeal for the things of God. He had a zeal to go to the Lord's house. I wonder, is that you tonight? You enjoy coming to the house of God. You're so thankful tonight that you have some form of desire to be in the Lord's house tonight. Yet I would say that while those things are good, and I would commend you for those things, yet these things, they do not save your soul. They do not redeem you from hell. Thinking about this, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and not the church of Rome, but the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 2. And he was speaking about Israel, and he said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And if you know anything about the history of the church at Rome, you will know that they were being influenced by a band of people by the name of Judaizers. And these Judaizers, they taught that by the obedience to the law of Moses, that that would be enough to fit a man for heaven. Yes, they had a zeal, Paul said. They had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the right way. And you see, tonight, while obedience to the law, it is admirable, yet it is not adequate. It's not sufficient to save your soul. Oh yes, you can keep the law of God. You can keep the Sabbath day. You can honor your parents. You can try not to steal. You can try not to lie. And while those things are good and commendable, yet they'll never save your soul. Just as Paul, he was as a religious man, he was a Pharisee, he had a zeal for the things of God. So these things, they would never save his soul. And tonight, despite all of your religion, despite your church attendance, these things, they'll never save you. They'll never save you from the wrath of God. In our church a couple of weeks ago, I'm from the Cumber Church, and in our church a couple of weeks ago, we had a special Sunday evening testimony. And there we had the testimony of, I'm sure some of you would know him quite well, Johnny Whiteside. Now, for those of you who don't know who Johnny is, Johnny is the son of the Reverend Whiteside over in Banbridge. And he said that, yes, he had the best of upbringings, he had the most privileged of upbringings, yet these things they could never save him. And it wasn't until he was later on in his 20s or his 30s, whenever he was in a nightclub, then he remembered John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, while that man who had a father as a minister, yet that did not make him a Christian. He had to come and place his own individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's religion, I want you to also notice Paul's rebellion. His rebellion. We read in verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The word breathing here in the original Greek language, it carries the thought of inhaling or taking a deep breath in. And this is literally what Paul lived for. He lived to breathe in the slaughter of Christians. He literally ate, slept, and drank, persecuting the saints of God. We would say that this is what made Paul tick. This is what Paul got a real kick out of doing. This is what he breathed in. This was his oxygen. He loved to breathe in this. He loved to persecute the church. This is what kept him going. And you see, despite all of his religion, despite all of his ceremony, yet inwardly his heart was far away from God. Inwardly he had a deeply rebellious heart. If you flip over to Acts chapter 8 and the verse 3, I think you see a vivid depiction of this. Speaking about the persecution, in Acts 8 and the verse 3, we read there that Saul, he entered into every house and he healed men and women, committing them to prison. This is how Paul persecuted the church. He literally went into every house. It didn't matter whether it was men or women, and he simply dragged them out of their house and he placed them in prison. Oh, Paul, he was an outwardly religious man. But I think the outworking of his heart is seen in this incident. He was outwardly religious, but he had a heart that was far away from God. For only a heart that was far away from God could do such a thing to a lady. And you see, tonight you can look good on the outside, but I wonder, how are you tonight on the inside? How is your heart before the Lord? Has your heart experienced the regeneration and the rebirth of God the Holy Spirit? You see, tonight, while you can have all the appearance of being religious outwardly, yet inwardly you remain bankrupt. And just as Paul literally breathed in and he lived for killing the Christians, we see from that he had a rebellious heart. And this rebellious heart, it eventually showed itself. And I wonder tonight, is that you? Just as we have thought about Paul, is that you? Oh yes, you can come to church. You can put on the tie. You can smile and from the outward position, outward view of the Christian, you would look like a Christian. You dress like a Christian. You act like a Christian. You talk like a Christian. Yet inwardly, there's that deep-seated rebellion of heart. There's that deep-seated rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about this, Christ, he described the scribes and the Pharisees and hypocrites. We read there in Matthew chapter 23, in the verse 25, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Christ here is condemning the Pharisees and the so-called outwardly religious leaders of his time. And he said, yes, they had cleaned the outside of the cup, but they had forgotten about the inside. They appeared outwardly religious before men, but they had forgotten about the inside. And inside we find that there was nothing but filth. And you see, tonight you come in and you appear outwardly alive. Yet the reality is that inwardly you're dead. There's absolutely no life within your heart, no spiritual life. You have all the appearance of being spiritually alive. You say the right things and you do the right things and you appear to everybody as a Christian. But the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your heart tonight, and he knows that your heart is very far away from God. In 1993, in Massachusetts, there was an elderly lady and she went missing in the community. And the neighbours, they were really concerned about this. And so they got on the phone and they phoned the brother of this elderly lady. And however, the brother of the lady, he said, "Look, don't worry about the lady. I know where she is. She's in a nursing home." And so that left the neighbours satisfied and happy enough. And so the neighbours, they thought, "Well, we'll do something nice for this lady while she's in the nursing home. We'll look after her house. There's nobody for miles who is near. And we'll look after her house. We'll keep it right and ready. We'll keep it looking clean." And so they paid a young little boy to go and to clean, or to cut the grass and to clean the outside of the house. And so that was fine. This went on for a while. But then the young lad, he looked at the house and he noticed that the mail had really started to pile up. And then he came back, and about a week or two later, he noticed that there was actually water coming out the front door. And it turned out the pipes had been frozen. And so they called somebody to go into the house. And whenever somebody went into the house, they said that they had found the lady dead there in the house. And the lady, she had apparently been dead there for 4 years. You see, the external appearance of the house had hidden the death that was inside. And I wonder, is that you tonight? Yes, they can have the external appearance and it can look well, it can look clean, neat and tidy, but inwardly there's nothing but death and nothing but decay. I wonder if Christ was to come and to search and to try the reins of your heart, how would you be before God? How would you be? Honestly tonight, how would you be before God? How would your heart be? Would he see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or would he see nothing but sin and corruption and rebellion against the Lord? Paul, his circumstances. I want you to notice, secondly, Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion. Paul was a religious man, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. But on his way, Christ gloriously met this man, and Christ saved him. Paul was now a converted man. I want you to notice, with every conversion, there is the appearance of the Saviour. The appearance of the Saviour. We read in verses 3 and 4, we read there that suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice. As with every conversion, it must begin with some form of Christ revealing himself to the sinner. And now we know that this was Christ speaking to him, because later on in the verse 27, Paul's recounting this event, and Paul declares that he had seen the Lord on the way. So it was Christ who came and Christ who revealed himself to Paul. And in this very instance, it's really interesting to note how Christ revealed himself. Because Christ revealed himself in the form of light. Now this light, it was a very bright light, and not in this here portion, but in Acts chapter 26, Paul again, he's talking about this account, and he said that it was midday when the Lord met him, and we said that this light, it was above the brightness of the sun. So you imagine it's a lovely day, it's a sunny day, but this great light, it was above the brightness of the sun. And so Christ, in revealing himself to Paul, he revealed himself in the form of light. And surely he was doing this to show that he is the one who conquers darkness. Christ is saying, "I'm the light of the world, Paul, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove all of that darkness that's within your heart." This is why Christ came, and he appeared as light. He came to conquer the darkness of Paul's sinful life. You see, Christ's death on the cross, while it was sufficient and efficacious, yet it is also enlightening. He came to conquer the power of evil. Christ, at his death on the cross, he took upon himself all the sin, all of your evil that corrupts and condemns your heart. And he came, and he came therefore, just as he came to Paul, he comes to your heart tonight to dispel all of that darkness, to completely remove all of that sin, all of that rebellion against the Lord. You see, tonight he has the authority to and the ability to dispel the darkness from your life. The Apostle Paul, thinking about this, he's now a saved man, and he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he's talking about the end times, and he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the verse 8, he says, "Then shall the wicked be revealed." He's speaking there about the Antichrist. He said, "Then the wicked one," or the wicked, "shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The same apostle here, he comes and he said that the Antichrist would come and the Antichrist would be revealed. And he says that Christ will consume and destroy him. How was he going to destroy the darkness? He was going to destroy the darkness with the brightness of his coming. Christ, he is the light of the world. And he will come. And he will come to your heart tonight to destroy the darkness. You see, Christ is not only powerful, but tonight he is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He has the ability to dispel the darkness from your very heart. Maybe you say to me tonight, "Preacher, you don't know the sin that I've committed. You don't know the sin that I'm guilty of before God." You say, "Christ could never forgive me for this particular sin." Well, Christ tonight, he's the omnipotent one. And he's able here, and he's well able to dispel and to remove all of the darkness that your heart is plagued and condemned with. Have you ever been in a totally darkened room? You've just been in a room and it's totally dark and you can't really see out and you're sort of lost. You're running about and you don't really know where to go. But then all of a sudden you just see the little creak of the door and just a little beam of light, a little flicker of light comes. And whenever that little flicker of light comes, it completely removes the darkness from the bright room. And folks, that's a sinner tonight. That's what Christ is able to do to you. He's able to come in and totally enlighten your darkened heart. Oh, the appearance of Christ. He appeared in the form of light. And he appeared to remove the darkness from Paul's heart. The psalmist David, he calls him the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Oh, the appearance of Christ. I want you to also notice the awareness of sin. The awareness of sin, we read in verse 5, "And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.' It's hard for thee to kick against the bricks." In saying to Paul that it was hard to kick against the bricks and the farmers are like this one, Christ was using a familiar figure of speech. And he was thinking about a farming practice in Bible times. Now in the Bible times, the ox would have been used to pull the ploughs. You have tractors to do that today. But the ox would have been used to pull the ploughs. And if you imagine this ox, whenever it first got into the yoke or into the plough, it would have been a really stubborn animal. Whenever you put it in, it would have been shaking about, and it would have been a really stubborn animal. And the ox, it would have actually kicked its legs back against the back beam of the plough. And so the farmer, well, he was a crafty man, and he would have put these pricks against the back pillar or the back pole of the beam. And so whenever the ox used to kick against the pricks, there you can imagine it would have been pricked, and so the ox had kicked harder and harder, and eventually the feet would have been pricked, and it would have kept on going, and eventually it would have been really a deep cut made by the spikes. And he done that, he said that particularly to Paul, to show Paul that the more that Paul would rebel, the harder and the deeper the pain would be. So you imagine Paul, he's just standing there and the Lord suddenly convicted him of his sin. Paul's conscience would have smote him and he would have been convicted and pricked in his heart. And tonight, if you are ever to be converted, then firstly you must be convicted. You must be convinced and made aware that you've sinned against the Lord. Matthew Henry said about the conviction of sin, he said, "A humbling conviction of sin is the first step towards a saving conversion from sin." And I wonder, as you look at your life tonight, as you've thought about the religion, you've thought about all of the outward show, you've thought about your sin against the Lord, I wonder, would the Lord come and would the Lord smite your heart tonight? Would he come and would he convict you of that sin? Would he come and convict you of your stubborn rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the more that you sin, the greater that your rebellion is. Just like the ox, It would have been pricked and it would have become more sore. Tonight your sin, that's exactly what it does. It takes you further and further away from God. Thinking about this, Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2. In verse 36, he tells the children of Israel that they had made the same Jesus and they had crucified Christ. And we read then in responding to this, and we read it in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, that the people listening there, that we read there that when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And the word pricked here, it has the idea of being pierced in their heart. Whenever you get a needle and you're sewing or whatever, and then you pierce yourself, that's the thought really carried here. You see, their hearts, they were pierced and cut open, and they were convicted of their sin. And tonight, if you are to be saved, rather than having a tough heart, you must have a tender heart, a heart that is conscious and aware of its sin. And I wonder, if you came to that place tonight, have you realized with your tender heart, have you realized that you've sinned against the Lord? Just as Paul would have sat there, realized all of his religion and rebellion was to count for nothing. And he was to sat there and he was to be pricked in his heart. I wonder, has the Lord come? And has the Lord really pierced your heart tonight? You know, a little boy, he wanted to join a church. And so he went to the deacons. He was just a young lad. And he went to the deacons, the deacons asked him, "Well, little boy, how was it that you were saved?" And his answer was this, and I want you to follow this. His answer was, "God did his part, and I did my part." Now you think about that theologically, and you would, I'm sure the deacons there, they were thinking, well, how can you add to salvation? How can you do your part? And so they asked this young lad to explain exactly what he meant. And the young lad, he said, "God's part was the saving, and my part was the sinning." You see, he had a conscious, tender heart, and he realized that he had sinned against the Lord. His circumstances, his conversion. I want you to notice, lastly, Paul's change. Paul, having been convicted of his sin, and Christ being revealed, Paul was now a Christian, and he was a changed man. He was a Christian. Christ had taken away the darkness from his heart, and had given him not only new sight, but he had given him new light. And in being a changed man, I want you to notice his commitment, Paul's commitment. Read in verse 6. "And he came to the Lord, and he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" You imagine it, you've just literally been saved. That's what happened to Paul. And the minute that he was saved, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Before, Paul was a stubborn man, but now he had a tender heart, and he was willing to do whatever Christ wanted him to do. Now he was a Christian. He was committed to doing not his own will, but his Father's will. And tonight, in saving you, purchasing you with his precious blood, Christ desires not that you be pig-headed and stubborn, but that you be prepared, that you be committed to do whatever he would have you to do. Maybe you've just recently become a Christian. Well, this would be a good thing for you to pray. "Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to serve my generation for the Lord Jesus Christ?" We could think about this. I'm sure there's no greater example than to think about Christ. We read there in Luke 22, and he just is facing the cross, and he is willing, he's thinking about going to the cross, and he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Christ, he was willing to do what his Father wanted him to do. We think about Paul. Paul, he was totally committed. He was now changed and he was totally committed. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" This is how he was changed. This is how Christ can come in and change a life. His commitment. I want you to also notice Paul's company. His company. We'll read in verse 19. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Although they're mentioned in our account there in verse 7, we read the men that journeyed with him. These men, they came up to him on his way to Damascus. We read there that he was accompanied by these other men. And they too, you imagine the great privilege that they would have had. They would have seen the same light and they would have heard the same voice that Paul would have heard. But in hearing the same voice, they didn't hear it with the understanding. Only Paul heard it with the understanding. And Paul, in now reaching Damascus, we read that he parted company with these other men. And he joined himself with the disciples. You see, Paul now being saved, he left his old company behind. You see, his friends had changed. And see, tonight, in being saved, rather than keeping company with sinners, the Lord would primarily have you to keep company with saints. If you're saved, you should have a desire to fellowship and to commune with the Lord's people. His company and his commitment. I want you to also notice very quickly his campaigning. Read in verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Paul, he had intended to persecute the Christians. But we find now being full of love for Jesus Christ. We find him now preaching Christ to the very people that he once associated himself with. Paul, in being saved, he then now told others. And tonight, maybe you've just been saved recently. Well, I would encourage you, just like Paul, tell others. Read there straightway. Straight away, as he was saved, he preached Christ in the synagogues. And I trust tonight that as we've looked at the life of Paul, Paul, a changed church man, that you will come and you will have that experience as well. That Christ will come. He will come and he will dispel the darkness from your heart. That you will become convicted of your sin. And as a result, you'll be changed. You'll live that God-glorifying life. And that tonight, the scales would come off your eyes. Paul, a changed churchman. I trust tonight that that will be your experience. And that you will be too. A changed churchman tonight. I'm going to close our service by singing the hymn 361. Hymn 361, found on page 322 of our hymn books. The hymn 361, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. The hymn 361, and we'll get you to stand, please, while we sing. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 only, please, as we stand.